Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Any question, but remember, about the Lord, the faith, the church, and the big book on the coffee table, because, well, I don't know much about anything else. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's do it. Let's open the big book on the coffee table. Briefly, quickly, let us look at the first reading. It's from Isaiah, the 49th chapter. The Lord has called me from birth. He made me a sharp-edged sword. Now, this is interesting because we read in the New Testament that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Well, that means the Bible is... No, what's the Word of God? You know, the Bible is strictly speaking, the Bible is the canon of Scriptures. It's the inspired writing. That's what it is. It's the canon of Scriptures. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, which means books. You know, we are so accustomed to referring to the Bible as the Word of God, and it is when it speaks, when the Holy Spirit speaks through it. the Bible, in that sense, yeah, is the Word of God, but the Word of God is what God says, and Jesus is the ultimate Word of God. John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God's ultimate statement about his own nature. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the two-edged sword. What you think of Jesus is everything. Jesus is that sharp-edged sword. He made of me a sharp-edged sword. This, we believe, is a prophecy in the letter of Isaiah of the Messiah. So let's move on. You are my servant to me, Israel, through whom I show my glory. What we're claiming, well, if Jesus is this person being prophesied, Jesus is Israel. He is the ultimate son of Abraham. He is Israel. Though I thought I toiled in vain for nothing uselessly, yet my reward is with the Lord. I mean, Jesus looked to all the world like someone who could snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Sunday they want to make him king. Friday they want to kill him. So his recompense is with the Lord. And I think that, to me, this is the important, one of the really important lines in this passage. I suppose they're all important. But this idea that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I always do what is pleasing to him. I always do what is pleasing to the Father. That Jesus was not concerned about whether people appreciated what he did. And I really am enjoying the series Chosen. I mean, it's not perfect, but it's really good. And the backstories, of course, are not biblical, but they're really interesting to look at the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and to just think about their humanity. However, Jesus said, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. I could not get over in the Chosen when Jesus is asking people how they liked the Sermon on the Mount. Was it okay? I don't think Jesus did that. I really don't. Moving along, the walking on the water scene, if you haven't seen it yet, it's pure art. It is magnificent. And the backstory is really very complimentary to it. It's It's a very beautiful thing. All right, but that said, I will make you a light to the nations. This is Isaiah. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and already the universal call of God, the call to the nations. You know, there's always been this, in any religion, there is this kind of duality or kind of split that among Catholics, well, if you're not Catholic, you're not going to heaven. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's the way it works. We can talk about that later. But another one, it was very common. There are two strains in Judaism. One, that Jews were the only people that God loved, or Israel was the only people God loved. But the prophets always said, no, that the job of Judaism is to be a light to the world. And as I've said so often, Israel has been a light to the world. The people of Israel, the people we today would call Jews, they have been, they're one of the foundations of our culture and our sense of law, our sense of justice. These are very, well, Jewish. So I think it's important to acknowledge that. But on the other hand, it's important to acknowledge that the nation of the Hebrew people, that's a good compromise, the Hebrew people were, they had a job not to just be God's chosen. They were chosen for a purpose, to be a light to the ends of the earth. And so it is with us. We Catholics, we're not the in club. We're called to be a light. We believe that we've been grafted into Israel, into the people of Jacob. And our job is to be light instead of to be this kind of exclusive club. We're to be light, even in a world that prefers darkness. So just some thoughts on the first reading. But what I really want to talk about is the gospel. Reclining at table. Excuse me. Oh, that's right. The cough button. I totally forgot. That's not just to get coffee. Okay. Let me move it up close so I can. I'm coughing less. I'm feeling. Thanks for your prayers. Those of you who've been praying for me. I get these colds and they linger. So the one whom Jesus loved. It's interesting. Lazarus is also called the one whom Jesus loved. He wasn't one of the disciples. What's going on here? I have heard people say rather ridiculous and shocking things about this. The word here, I should look it up just to make sure, but I'm quite sure it's the word agape, agapetos, the beloved. This is an interesting word. I've shared with you a number of times how it was a rather rare word, and this is going to sound kind of odd, but I suspect that this is the one word in Greek that could not refer to any kind of intimate physical involvement. Eros certainly did at the time of Christ, and philia implied an intimate, I'm being oblique, but I think you understand, referred to, it could refer to, what's the word? An intimate relationship. The word here is agape, which did not and could not refer to physical intimacy or especially to same-sex intimacy. And I believe that the sages who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek exclusively used this word because of that, that those kinds of relationships were utterly abhorrent to the rabbis, to the sages of Israel. And so they used the word agape, which could not refer to any kind of illicit or inappropriate physical relationship. That's my theory on this, and I think that that's why they used it. Again, take it with a grain of salt, it's my theory. But let's get back to the reading. So what's this about the one whom Jesus uniquely was fond of? John was probably a relative of his, and I suspect the tradition is younger. He lived supposedly to old age, so John was kind of, you know, if he was a relative of Jesus, his mother Salome, I think her name was Salome, would have been, you know, would have said, take care of my boy, that kind of thing. There was that intimacy. The same word is used about Jesus' relationship to Lazarus. He was a very dear friend of his. And it's touching to think that in his humanity, Jesus had dear friends. And so that's how I would explain that word. But the people who want to ascribe something more to Jesus in his relationship to John do not understand the word agape. They do not understand it at all, and it's upsetting for them to say that. Let me move on. It's very interesting, though, that Jesus quietly hands something from his own plate to Judas. It's interesting. Have you ever thought that at the Last Supper, Jesus knelt before Judas? Jesus got on his hands and knees and knelt before Judas. What do you mean he knelt before Judas? You got to kneel down to wash someone's feet. Jesus knelt before his betrayer. He fed him from his own table. And the way that they sat, I'll talk more about it in the word of the day, but Judas would have been the person next to him at the Last Supper, quite possibly. John on one side and Judas on the other. Jesus loved Judas. And in so many ways, he said, I know what you're doing. I still love you. I think that's very interesting. Now, after Judas took the morsel, you know, if you eat Middle Eastern food, you'd still take a piece of bread and scoop up the hummus or scoop up the ful mdembas or the baba ganoush or whatever you're eating. That's the kind of thing. He dipped the morsel. In other words, he took the bread and he soaked it in whatever he was soaking it, and he handed it to Judas. And after Judas took the morsel, Satan entered him. What does that mean? I don't believe that this was the Blessed Sacrament. You know, I don't know what I think about whether Judas was there for the miracle of the establishment of the Eucharist when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. But I suspect he was not there. I suspect this happened before that. But it does hearken to that verse in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks to condemnation. That the idea that we blaspheme, we open the door to the devil. And that's a real thing. There are ways you can open the door to the devil, which I don't want to talk about. Don't do them. You know, the best way to keep the door closed is to go to confession, stay in a state of grace. So, very interesting. The next section, I'm looking at the clock here, but the next section, they thought that Judas, since he kept the money back, Jesus told him, go buy what is needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. To me, this is a clear indication that this is a pre-Passover meal, that it is not Passover in the style of or on the calendar of the temple, of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and those people who were the Judeans. Because there is no higher Sabbath than Passover. Yom Kippur is called a high Sabbath. Passover is a high Sabbath. I think Rosh Hashanah is a high Sabbath. You don't even touch money. You don't even talk about money on Sabbath, if you're an Orthodox Jew. And there, Judas is supposed to go out and buy something? You know, that this was not happening at the same time that all of the Jews were celebrating Passover. Jesus said, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. In other words, it was a Passover, but it was unique to what, I believe it was unique to what Jesus was doing and what he was about to do. So, now, here we go. When Judas had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He said this earlier. He's repeating himself. And that's when the Greeks wanted to talk to him. And there's a backstory to that. The Greeks wanting to talk to Jesus. When they came and said, Rabbi, some Greeks want to talk to you. He went into this thing. Well, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, remains just a grain of wheat. I tell you, he who loves his life in this world will lose it. He who loses his life in this world for my sake will gain it to everlasting life. All he said was some Greeks want to talk to you. What was that about? The Greeks came to offer Jesus political asylum. There's an old backstory to it that I have never been able to footnote, but I heard that this was one of the fathers of the church, this was mentioned. So it makes sense because Jesus says it when Judas goes out. When Jesus is talking about glory, He's talking about the cross, not the resurrection. Especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about the cross when he talks about being glorified, because on the cross he showed who he was, the obedient Son of the Father. The word glory in Greek means a shining forth. That's what it comes from, a shining forth, that he showed, he manifested who he was. And so when you think about glory, you think about the cross. And he rose from the dead. Have you ever thought about it? Jesus carried the cross even in his resurrection. He had the marks of the nails in his hands and feet and his side. Now, how can you Catholics keep Jesus on the cross? He's risen from the dead. Jesus kept the cross on him in his resurrection. So I think this is very, very important. But the verse to me that is most amazing is when Judas goes out, it says, Judas took the morsel and left at once, and it was night. Greek sentences and Latin sentences go on and on and on like I do. They just are endless clauses and all that sort of thing. So this is a two-word sentence. When you see a two-word sentence in a Greek text, you kind of blink. It's like a little cold water. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, there's a two-word sentence. I think it may be one word, dakroi, which means he wept. It's abrupt. Well, this is abrupt too. It was night. There is a song that is sung at Passover, Bechetzi Laila, in the night, in the middle of the night. All of the great things, all of the bad things that happened to Israel happened in the night, in the middle of the night. It's a Passover song that is sung and repeated at the end of the Seder meal. And I think most people say, no, that doesn't go back to temple times, but it seems to be this. This is the chorus from that song, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if that song went back to temple times. And what John is doing, John the disciple is doing in his text, is he's adding this, the greatest event in Israelite history, to the song that Judas went out. It was night, the middle of the night. In other words, this great thing that's about to happen. That looks bad for all the world. It was night. It was the middle of the night. Bechetzi Laila. It's a fascinating text. All right. Well, that said, let us now go to a break, and we will come back with some letters. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. This is a great gospel.
Supper serving, honor of our King, he knew his time was drawing nigh. He knew that he would make a greater sacrifice. He knew his time had come to die.
The time had come. A real happy song about Holy Week from Bluegrass. Oh dear. All right. Let's go to letters. Could you please address, this is Jim from Bloomington, could you please address whether St. Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene are the same person? This is, I would say, definitely not. I mentioned this the other day, the conflation of a bunch of Marys. You know, Mary was such a common name. It was almost as bad as the Irish. Mary Bridget, Mary Catherine, Mary Margaret, Mary Mary. I mean, they just, everybody was named Mary. And the word Mary, oddly enough, means bitter. It's kind of Our Lady of Sorrows. But there were three or four Marys at the foot of the cross. I always lose count. But Mary of Bethany was most probably from Bethany. And Mary Magdalene, she was most probably from a city named Migdal in Galilee. However, Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Saint Gregory the Great is the first person to put all these Marys together in a sermon in sometime, I think, in the 5th century or 6th century, way back. And he conflated Mary Magdalene certainly with the woman caught in adultery. He conflated her with In other words, all of the women whom Jesus had mercy on and saved were sort of rolled into one in this famous sermon by Pope Gregory the Great. But that's 500 years after the fact. But I would say definitely Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala or Mary Magdalene were not the same person. So I hope that helps, Jim. God bless and thanks for your kind note. All right, let me click on this. Click. And let's see here. All right. Oh, we got a prayer request. Alicia from San Francisco is asking prayer for her father, Pablo. Lord bless him. Lord heal him. All right, let's see here. Let's see. This is, let's see here. In the Old Testament, this is from Brett. In the Old Testament, we see, I answered that one, God's justice, that when you think, this letter is very interesting because it's about God smiting people. And that isn't the only thing God does in his justice. He doesn't just smite people. His justice
includes
mercy.
I made a huge mistake.
Made a huge mistake. Who made a mistake? Me, probably. Let's see here. All right. Did Jesus die after 3 or 6 hours on the cross? The strong tradition is 3. Matthew, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Yeah, in St. Alphonsus Liguori's Way of the Cross, it states that, consider how your Jesus after 3 hours agony. In Matthew, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The process of crucifixion may be what Matthew's, or Mark rather, is referring to, Mark 15. That it seems that about midday he was lifted up on the cross and died around 3 p.m. and would have been buried then. So I bet Mark is referring to the whole process of his scourging, his being condemned, his walking the way of the cross. And so by the time that he was hoisted up on the cross, lifted up, then it was 3 hours actually hanging on the cross. And it's amazing that he lived that long. I mean, people died under the scourging. It was horrific. There was a kind of crucifixion that on which you could last for days, but when you were scourged and within an inch of your life, you didn't live that long. But interestingly, crucifixion doesn't hit any major arteries or blood vessels, so you could hang for quite a while. It's truly awful. But no, when in Gospel of Mark, that's how I read it. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. That might refer to the whole legal process. That's my thought on it. So I hope that helps. All right. let's see here. This is Rob from Ramsey. He wants the story of how Rabbi Lefkowitz and I met. Well, it's an amusing story, parts of which I will leave out. But my father worked almost exclusively with Jewish people. He was a treasurer credit manager for a clothing store. And I think he was the only Gentile in the management of the company. So, and he was the only Gentile in his investment club and, you know, I think the name Simon, people thought he was Jewish, which we're not. But I grew up very aware of things Jewish and studied Hebrew and all that. Well, I was after soup kitchen at St. Thomas, where I was pastor. I would stand out on the in front of the church and bid good evening to our guests as they left. And I started noticing these Orthodox Jews who were the size of linebackers. These were tall, big guys. And occasionally the rabbi would be walking with them, and the rabbi from Central Casting with the beard and the hat and the side curls, the whole schmear. Well, they're walking every Friday night after soup kitchen. I would see them walking. And one night I just said, Shabbat Shalom, Rabbi. And he said, he looked at me and his eyes got wide and he shouted, Good Shabbos, Father, which is another way of saying Good Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom means peace for Sabbath. And Good Shabbos is Yiddish for Good Sabbath. So this became our ritual. And one day, Rabbi Lefkowitz called me and said, Father Simon, the street people are sleeping on your church steps, and they were kind of unruly. He had his Sabbath house across. It was a very poor neighborhood. He had a Sabbath apartment across from that he rented across from the church so that they could walk to the synagogue, which was a block or two north of the church. And so he called, and, you know, the street people were, you know, kind of camping out on the church steps and doing things that were very disturbing. And so I said, well, I'll look into it, and so I, you know, called the police and made sure that they were vigilant. But I asked him when I had him on the phone, said, Rabbi, would you mind if I came up to the synagogue occasionally? Because I don't want to lose my little bit of college Hebrew that I have. And he said, you're always welcome. So the next Sabbath, I put on my little kippah and my yarmulke and that I'd gotten in Jerusalem and put on, you know, I was dressed in a Roman collar, went down. And this is this little congregation of old Russian Jews. They turn around and gasp, and the rabbi looks at me. He looks at them and says, Ach, es a neue Welt. It's a new world. And so I was made very welcome. And one day, Rabbi asked me to Sabbath dinner. And it was a Friday in Lent. And he's sitting at one end of the table, and out comes the gefilte fish. No problem. I can eat gefilte fish on a Friday in Lent. And the next thing comes out is the Nudelkugel, which is, okay, I can eat Nudelkugel. It's sort of a sweet macaroni and cheese. Next thing comes out, the turkey. I look at the Rebbitzin, the rabbi's wife, and I say, I can't eat that. She says, what do you mean you can't eat that? I said, it's Friday in Lent. She says, but it's Shabbos, but it's Sabbath. And I said, for you it's Shabbos, for me it's Friday in Lent. And she said something amazing. She said, surely God would send you an extra neshoma. A neshoma is one of the words in Hebrew for soul. And the belief is that in great joy, great grief, and in different situations, God sends an extra soul, as if an angel, so that you can celebrate appropriately or grieve appropriately. And the idea was God would send the neshoma, so the neshoma would do the fasting while abstaining from meat, so I could eat the turkey. And I looked at her, and I shook my head, and I said, I don't think God is going to send a Gentile an extra neshoma so he can eat turkey on a Friday in Lent. And she shrugged and brought the Nudelkugel back out. Rabbi Lefkowitz was down at the other end of the table, and he's nodding and smiling. At that point, we became friends. He said, you're Orthodox, not Jewish, but at least you're Orthodox, to which I would say, Rabbi, I try. This, well, that's a cute story, but it actually had a deep meaning. The lighting of candles on Sabbath or in different situations is representative of the neshomas that God sends, the extra souls that God sends. And I think I've shared this with you, but that's why we light candles. It isn't, God, here's a light, now you got to give me what I want. No, it's a statement that I want to stay here praying. But I can't. I'll light a candle. I have to go. I learned that from a very dear friend, Jim Ader, who has passed away recently, ran the soup kitchen for 40 years plus at St. Thomas, a saint, volunteer, did it out of his love for God. And he was praying at the shrine of St. Francis in Assisi, and he had to go. And he realized, I want to light a candle. It's my desire to stay here praying. So God assists us, and I would say with angels, you know, the neshoma, angel, that's what our lighting of candles in the Catholic Church means. It's an invitation to the angels that God would send us extra souls to join us in this celebration or join us in this prayer, join us in this grief. So it was a very instructive thing, my reading. I learned so much from Rabbi Lefkowitz, but that was the first lesson I learned about the neshoma. So it's a beautiful thing. So I got to take a break. Now we'll come back with the word of the day. But Rob, you asked a question that I think was a good question to ask. We'll be back. 888-914-9149. Lots of lines open. 888-914-9149.
Father Simon Says.
Oh, I'm just complaining. It's what we old people do.
On Relevant Radio.
I wandered far away from my home, I gone astray. But I'll soon be coming home, never more from thee to Rome.
Amen. Never more to Rome. All right. We got a lot of lines open. 8, don't wait till the last minute to call because I can't answer you then. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. But meanwhile, let us go to the word of the day. Well, this is just kind of fun. I guess fun. The gospel today, it starts with reclining at table with his disciples. I'm sure most of you know this, but the Greeks and the Romans ate, their eating arrangements were these wide couches that would have these bolsters or inclinations on them. And you fit three guys on a couch and you leaned on your left elbow and that's how you ate. If you've ever tried to eat leaning on your left elbow, it's impossible. But ancient Romans thought it was a penance to eat sitting up. Women and children ate sitting up in a chair. Men did not. And lived in the empire, women also reclined. You actually physically reclined. And at the Passover, the celebrant of the Passover, the person who leads the Passover, has, at a Seder meal, has a cushion under his left arm, reminiscent of the Greek custom. And it's very interesting because you had these couches. Three would fit on a couch, so you'd have them around these low tables, and the people who were serving would put the food in front of people on these low tables. So that's how it kind of worked. That means that they were much more comfortable than we are with physical contact. I don't know if you've ever heard the joke about how you can tell a Norwegian or a Swede really likes you. He stares when he's talking to you, stares at your shoes instead of his own. You know, I think that's pretty funny. But, you know, we're not that comfortable as Northern Europeans, especially with a great deal of physical intimacy. But they were comfortable. And what would happen is when your arm got tired, you'd rest your head on the chest of the guy next to you. Sounds a little strange to us, but they would do that. And that means that if John was on one side of Jesus, John the beloved disciple, and leaned on Jesus' chest and said, "Who's going to betray you?" And Jesus, not wanting to rat the guy out, says, "I'll show you." And he picked up a piece of bread from the little table, little TV tray in front of him or whatever it was, and dipped it and passed it without getting up, without revealing the person, gave it to Judas. Judas would have been the guy next to him. That's quite possible. I don't know that it's... has to be so, but the way that the seating arrangements worked in the ancient world, it seems like Judas was the guy who laid his head on Jesus' chest, or rather Jesus laid his head on Judas' chest at the Last Supper, if I'm right about this. I mean, this is all very, very deeply touching and troubling. So that idea of reclining a table, that they literally reclined to dine. So I think that's interesting. All right, let us go now to phone
Smart,
calls.
Maxwell Smart.
Josephine from Union, New Jersey. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I have a quick question about Judas.
Yes.
Is it possible that he wasn't a full traitor? Maybe he was put where he was to fulfill Christ's passion?
Nope,
like
he was a traitor.
The prophecy?
He was a traitor, and that's if you look at the at the text of Scripture. You know, it's kind of funny. They translated the one who was doomed. Let me pull up some of the different translations. While I was with them, this is John 17:12. When I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. I guarded them so that no one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the Scriptures foretold. I mean, it sounds like Judas didn't have any choice in this. Oh, au contraire. If you read it in the text of Greek, Judas is called, I have guarded them, and not no one from among them was lost except for the son of destruction, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, it isn't a verb, it's a noun, which that may be a little obscure, but they don't say the one who was doomed. No, it says the son of destruction. Who are you the son of or the daughter of? The one whom you obey and trust. And Judas had given himself over to the devil. That Judas was not condemned to do this. In the text of Scripture, he was the son of destruction. In other words, he had given himself over to ruin. And thus the scripture was fulfilled. If Judas hadn't done it, someone else would have done it. It might have been a Roman soldier. But Judas gave himself over to ruin. So if you look at it in the text in Greek, it doesn't say he was doomed. It doesn't say that. It says he was the son of destruction. Does that help a little?
Yes.
Good.
It does. I was just confused.
Yes, yes.
Thank you so much, Father. I love your program.
Well, thank you. I wanted to listen, but so many people say that. Well, Judas was condemned. He didn't have free will. He most certainly did. He gave himself over to destruction, and he had destroyed his soul before he betrayed Christ. Well, thanks for calling in. God bless you, Josephine. Let's go to Helen from Fairfield, California.
I kind of have a similar question.
Is that Fairfield in the Bay Area?
Yes, sir.
My sister lived there, raised five kids. I know Fairfield. I used to go there a lot. Fairfield.
It's a nice area.
It is. I like Fairfield. Well, what can I do for you, Helen?
So I'm a convert, and I always have a lot of questions.
Well, that's good.
I love to see you guys all the time.
Well, I always say if you're not a convert, you're not a Catholic, but go on.
So in today's gospel, we were reading that Jesus said that the one he dipped the bread in and gave it to was the one that was going to betray him.
Yeah.
When he gave Judas that bread, is that when he became like possessed and decided to go ahead and betray Jesus, or was it already in him to do that?
There comes a point, you know, when we're tempted and we haven't yet committed the sin. When Judas received the bread, whatever was causing him to turn on Jesus, he gave in to it. You know, we can be tempted and tempted and tempted, and we say, no, 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 and then, oh, whatever. That's when we give ourselves over to evil. So I would say that Judas, at any point up to then, could have said, no, I'm not going to do this. But when he got up and went out, that's when the deal was done. When you think about it, when were we saved? When did the crucifixion begin? The crucifixion really began in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, not as I will, but as you will. That when we say, yes, I want to do this thing, we either enter into an act of grace or an act of sin. Does that help?
That helps a lot.
There you go.
Thank you so much.
If I intend to do something bad and don't get the chance to, I'm still guilty. So, but if I'm simply being tempted and I have not made the decision, then there's still hope. Well, God bless you, Helen. Thanks for calling in.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too. Let's go to Steve from Duncannon, Pennsylvania. Steve, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father. I was wondering about the two verses that they took out of today's gospel.
Yes,
and I think that's the beginning of your show, so if you covered
it. Yeah, it's you know, it's always interesting that they do that. You know, kind of the Reader's Digest version, the two verses, let's see, what two verses did they cut out? I noticed that too, and I should have looked it up.
They cut out 34
and 35.
34 and 35, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, and I think that's very important.
Yes, it is kind of, why would they cut out those commandments? You know, I always say that the biggest word in the Bible is as. Jesus doesn't command us to love one another. He commands us to love one another as he has loved us. This involves nails and a crown of thorns.
And then this
is how all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, they mm-hmm. cut it out because I'm sure some you know, they tend to cut verses out for the sake of, you know, the way that Reader's Digest does. You know, so we can get more of it in, and then maybe you'll be tempted to go back, as you were, and read the whole schmear. But I agree with you. Those two verses are verses I would not have cut out if they asked me. So that's the best I can tell you. But these are pivotal verses. I mean, this is how all will know you're my disciples, if you have correct theology, or you donate a lot of money, or no, if you love one another. I mean, you know, that's a big deal. And when we Christians, we get to arguing with each other, the world will not know Christ. I mean, you know, ecumenism, true ecumenism is an honest argument, you know, where you start off with, I love Jesus, you love Jesus, I'm baptized, you're baptized. Now let's talk. Whereas, you know, I remember Cardinal Francis George, when he argued with you, it was a kind of compliment. That he really listened to you and really he really argued with you. He didn't just write you off. But we Christians, we tend to write each other off without hearing the point of view of the other person. And I think that the world would certainly come to Christ if within the church we could say, well, this is why I think what I think. And, oh, well, that makes then I can see that then. Might not agree with you, but that kind of respectful dialogue, which in the church, in the churches, and in the world, it's and in the country, it seems that that sense of dialogue is at an end, and it is very perilous. So, yeah, they cut out a couple really important verses, and I agree with you there. So, that's all I can tell you, Steve.
So we need to talk about where we agree with each other. Start there, right?
Yeah, you start there, and then you honestly disagree. But I think it's very important to be able to say, this is why I think what I think. In other words, I just think it because, well, you know, I remember seeing a cartoon, an old New Yorker cartoon that, you know, my opinion is just as good as yours. No, it's not. My opinion is a lot better than yours. It was a pretty funny cartoon. But that's kind of the attitude we have. Well, why is your opinion your opinion? To really think these things through. Socrates said the unexamined life is worth living for no one, and I think he was right. So we say, listen, you love Jesus, I love Jesus. Let's talk. You're not my enemy. You're my friend.
Yeah. Yep.
We may disagree, mm-hmm. but you're my friend. So we
We're
need
brothers.
To come at each other from a place of respect and affection. So, well, thanks for calling in, Steve. Good point. Very good point.
Okay.
Amen. Let's go to Esmeralda. What can I do for you from Sacramento?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question on the commandments.
Yes.
We have, did God only give Moses 10 commandments or was there more?
He gave him 613 commandments.
Oh, and they were on the tablet? And why do we only have 10 then?
No, the tradition is that they, oh, I'm being told by the voice man to use the cough button. I always forget. really professional radio here. That they weren't all on the tablets. Scott Hahn, I don't know where he got this, but I think he's brilliant. Rabbi Lefkowitz disagreed with it, but Scott Hahn, I think, had a point. Moses went up the mountain and got 10 commandments and came down, and there they were dancing around the golden calf, just like in the movie The Ten Commandments with Edward G. Robinson. If you remember seeing it, and he broke the commandments and went back up the hill and came down with 603 more. The idea being that when you don't obey the law of God, it isn't that you need less law, it's that you need more. You know, when you're negotiating with your kids, eat the broccoli. You can't go out and play until you eat the broccoli. I'm not eating the broccoli. Eat two spoonfuls. No, eat one spoonful. Okay, yuck. Okay, you can go. You know, we negotiate with our kids and you know, get them to eat the broccoli. But when you encounter God, there's no negotiating. You cannot con him. You cannot cajole him. You cannot bargain with him. God has this problem, as I'm always telling you. He thinks he's God. And God says, when you say to God, I'm not eating the broccoli, he says, here's the whole big bowl of broccoli. I've got forever. We can wait. You know, that when we don't obey the law of God, we don't need less law, we need more law. And God created a people who knew how to obey with laws that seemed very arbitrary. Now, when the Messiah came, all but 10 of those commandments passed away because those 10 commandments reflect the very nature of God. You know, that, for instance, thou shalt not kill. God is the giver of human life. They also reflect the nature of humanity. Just as I wouldn't want to be killed, I shouldn't kill, and so on. You can do that with all the commandments. They reflect the fullness of humanity, and they reflect the nature of God. Thus, they are eternal and unchangeable. But laws about not eating meat and milk together, laws about not wearing cotton and linen together, those are arbitrary, and they were just there to teach Israel to obey. Do you remember the scene? I don't know if you saw the movie Forrest Gump. Remember the movie Forrest Gump?
Yes.
Remember how they're cleaning the barracks with a toothbrush?
Yes.
That is the stupidest way to clean anything. It's not an efficient way to clean a barracks, but it's a great way to make soldiers. You see, God gives you extra law to make you a great soldier. And when people say, oh, these laws are arbitrary, I don't need to follow them. Oh, yes, you do. But the Ten Commandments are the ones that are eternal and impassable. Those were the ones written on stone. The 603 were added. Does that answer your question?
It does. Thank you so much, Father. Appreciate
God
your help.
God bless, Esmeralda. Thanks for listening.
Thank you.
Let's go to Loriana in San Diego.
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to. What can I do for you?
Okay. You know when you say, have mercy on us?
Yep.
When you're saying a prayer, can you set it instead of us when you're the only one praying? Can you say me?
Sure. Why not?
Okay. And then when it says in our hearts, can I say in my heart?
Sure. Exactly. You know, prayer is conversation with God. And sometimes in conversation, you say me, you say us. And it depends what you're praying for. And it's legitimate in private prayer, it is legitimate to tailor the words to your own situation. Now, when you're praying in public with people, you pray the standard words because it's a demonstration of unity. But when you're praying alone, and the Holy Spirit says, pray for yourself particularly, do it. That's not a problem. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you very
sure.
much.
People say, well, we could add this to the Hail Mary. Go ahead and add it. Just don't when you're leading the rosary in church, that kind of thing. So,
okay.
God bless. Thanks so much for calling in, Loriana.
Thank you.
God bless you. Let's go to Moira from Henderson. Moira, are you with us?
Yes, I am, Father.
Good.
Thank you.
Good. What can I do for you?
Well, I'm a little older. Sometimes I have a hard time remembering mm-hmm. if I've done something wrong between confessions, but
yes.
I still want to go and get the graces.
Sure.
But I don't want to be wasting the priest's time. So
what is
the proper way for me to do that?
It's interesting. You've touched a hot button with me. Sometimes people mistake confession with psychological counseling, and they tell you, Father, let me tell you a story. Don't tell me a story. Tell me your sins. I'll absolve them. But what you can do is if there is a sin in particular which grieves you from the past, doesn't even have to be a mortal sin, but that you had a bad relationship with your Aunt Tilly or something, you can confess that again. You can confess that again. A sin once confessed does not need to be confessed again, but it can be confessed again. And that is sufficient for the grace of the sacrament because it's a sin that you're really repentant for. Does that help?
Yes, because I have some sins in my past that I'm very repentant of,
yes.
and I feel bad repeating them because I thought, does that mean I don't believe that God forgave me?
No. This is a sin from my past, and I know God has forgiven me, but I'm still repentant for it. So that's where I'd go with it. All right?
I have one more. What about
sure.
penance? What exactly is penance? Is that being punished, or what is that?
Well, no, it's not. It's a function of discipline. It means to set up what has been knocked down. It's a discipline that strengthens what has been weakened. That's what the word penitentia really means in Latin, if I recall. It means to set up what has been knocked over. And it might take a little work and a little difficulty, but that's what it is. That help?
Yeah, so then when the children from Fatima did penances, they were doing things like the rosaries or taking
yes.
out the trash for their mother, things like that.
Yes, it was a discipline that helped undo the damage of sin. They're corresponding to God's grace. There we go.
Thank you so much, Father.
God bless. Brother John, I just got 40 seconds. What can I do for you?
Can you quickly explain census et praxis fidelium?
Yes, the sense of the faithful means this is what we have understood these 2,000 years, and the praxis fidelium, the practice of the faithful, this is what we have done for a couple thousand years, that we believe that God has guided the church, and so we continue in this understanding that's traditional and this practice that's traditional, and that's what Drew is going to do in a couple minutes with the Divine Mercy Devotion.